Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in Revelation 20, 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And may the Lord bless this reading of His word to our understanding. Let's go to Him and ask Him to clarify it and to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, as we have said many times in the last couple of weeks, this is probably one of the most divisive, fought over passages in all of Scripture. There are so many different ways of looking at it. There are so many different theories. There is so much confusion that it is almost impossible for us to pin down what it is that you actually are expressing to us in these words. So, dear Lord, what we ask for tonight is clarity. We ask that you would reveal to us in our hearts, in our souls, and in our minds what this text means. Not so that we can argue it with friends, not so that we can one-up anyone, but so we will understand what it is you are telling us in your word, so we can take it with us, so it has an impact on us, so that we understand what is meant by this extraordinary 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And may the glory be yours. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, as promised, and I just want you guys to know something. I did not plan this. I'm an expositional preacher. And what an expositional preacher means is I take the scripture as it comes. I don't sit and I say, I am going to schedule perhaps the most important set of verses in the entire chapter on Super Bowl Sunday just to see who's going to come and bait you. I did not do that, I promise you. It just falls this way. That's the way the Lord would have it. But as I have said many times, this is a very controversial passage. It is one that is fought over. The books that are written on it can fill a library. But like the verses that we looked at last week, they really aren't that difficult if you look at it. Back in the first century, in the very beginning of the church, the early church fathers believed in a literal millennium. They believed that Christ was going to return very quickly, and they prepared themselves for a literal millennial reign of Christ on earth. But as time passed by and Christ did not return, and they discovered that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, the idea of the millennium began to fall into sensationalism in the second and third century. Now, it wasn't entirely a Christian idea. In fact, it was more of a Jewish idea than it was a Christian idea, because the apocryphal Jewish writings had always seen that the Messiah was going to come and reign for a specific time in this political earthly kingdom. Now, the stretch of that kingdom was anywhere from 40 years to 7,000 years, so it wasn't necessarily a 1,000-year reign, but it was a well-established idea of the time. But when Jesus didn't come back into the second and the third centuries, and the church began to expand into previously pagan areas, The definitions and the descriptions of what was going to happen during this millennium they got quite sensational. In fact, they got fanciful, they became sensual, and eventually downright sinful, what they began to see would happen in this time of an idyllic reign of Christ on earth. And it was kind of a return to the garden, and the strawberries would be like watermelons, etc., etc. So by the third century, the idea of a millennium fell into, it actually was sanctioned by the church in some senses. It fell, those who believed in this were outcast in the church. And then in the beginning of the fifth century, one of the great interpreters that has ever lived, his name was Saint Augustine of Hippo. He came up with a different interpretation of the thousand-year reign of Christ. He said that it's not a literal reign, that Jesus is not, it's not even an earthly reign, that actually the thousand-year reign of Jesus was a spiritual reign that occurred during the time of the church age, between Advents, between the time of the gospel, the time in which we live. And that, of course, as you know, is the way that we have interpreted. Well, the first person to really come up with that was Saint Augustine. And it was adopted at this time as the way the church saw Revelation. And this lived for centuries. The church held to this view. In fact, almost all of the reformers believed in this non-millennial view of the book of Revelation. Calvin amongst them. Calvin wrote this about those who maintained that there was a separate millennial age at the end of time. Shortly after, the Chiliasts, now that is another word for millennialist. It simply is, Chiliast is the Greek for millennium. So millennium is Roman, is Latin, Chiliast is Greek. So he said, shortly after the Chiliasts arose, who limited the reign of Christ to 1,000 years. This fiction is too puerile to need or to deserve refutation. That's Calvin speaking. Puerile simply means childish or foolish. So in other words, he was not too excited about the idea of a thousand-year reign. And so therefore, the church had just dumped the idea of a millennium. It wasn't until about the 19th century that a man named John Nelson Darby began to write. And at the beginning of the 20th century, a man named C.I. Scofield published a Bible with notes that went back and reestablished the idea of a separate millennial reign of Christ. Then in more recent times, 1970s, there was a blockbuster book by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, and even more recently, a series called Left Behind that has catapulted the millennialist view back into the forefront. And actually today, it is the preferred view, it is the dominant view of the Christian church. But it has not always been so. Now, before you start throwing things at me, because I've promised you, those of you who are visiting with us, we have been through this entire book of Revelation. We've been on it for a couple of years now. We have taken it very carefully, and we have done it to this evening without the mention of a single ism. Now, all of a sudden, I'm talking about millennialism, and you're saying, aha, you know, you've reverted to an ism. Actually, I really haven't. When we talk about the isms, we're talking about premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensationalism, preterism, futurism. Those are the isms that so confuse people. Millennialism simply talks about the belief, there are many, many flavors of this, it simply talks about the belief that there is a thousand-year literal reign of Christ at the end of time, a separate age. And so I'm going to refer to it as such, and we're not going to go any farther into it, because I'm going to spend my time talking about whether it is true or not. Is there actually this millennial reign of Christ, or is there not? Now, brothers and sisters, this is probably the most confusing, the most technical, the most difficult part of Scripture, and you are going to have to stay with me. I have decided that I'm going to do this in a certain way. I don't feel I can possibly tell you the ins and outs of what every single piece of this is. Every year we give Ashley, our daughter, a puzzle for Christmas because she's just a puzzle. She's a puzzle fiend. And when she starts on a puzzle, she finishes it completely. Kay called me from the store and says, "How many pieces do we normally get?" And I said, "I don't know. It's usually pretty big." She says, "Well, there's a 3,000-piece puzzle here. Is that what we normally get?" So I said, "Sure, get the bigger one because that's what Ashley will take." 3,000 is a lot of pieces. We have this ridiculous-sized puzzle on our dining room table now. She finished it. It's amazing. There's thousands of pieces there, and we're going to have to leave it there for the rest of time because she's told us that we can never remove it now that she's done it. But nonetheless, I was explaining to Kay that this part of Revelation is kind of like that puzzle. There's just too many pieces. There's too many parts, and if I start going into it, it's going to be as boring as putting that puzzle together was for some people. Like Annie has no patience for puzzles whatsoever. But so I'm not going to do that. Here's what I'm going to do tonight. I am going to tell you what I believe. I'm going to tell you what I think this means. And where appropriate, I'm going to kind of say, well, this is what the millennials will believe in this, and this is why I don't believe what they believe. But I figure I'm just going to tell it from one side. Now, what that means is that you're not going to get a two-sided view at it. But if I start showing all the sides, I really just believe it's going to be confusing. I'm going to make some statements and not entirely back them up. I'm going to do sound exegesis. I'm going to make sure it comes from the text, but I'm not going to go into it as great detail as I might normally do. It's not because I can't. It's because I just think it's too much information and it'll overload you. Now, last time we met, we looked at the first three verses of this 20th chapter. Now, what we saw, we made three decisions in those first three verses. And as we have done all the way through this book of Revelation, once we make a decision, we have to stand by it from then on. We can't go switching back and forth. So let me remind you what those decisions that we made as far as the 1,000-year incarceration of the devil that we saw last time. The first decision that we made the decision that rather than a separate age at the end of time, rather than the events of chapter 19, 20, and the beginning of 21 being a progression of sequential events that kind of played the same scene over again, that we were going to look at this as recapitulation, which is only to say that we're rewinding it. In other words, when the 19th chapter talks about the second coming of Christ, it talks about Armageddon, and then it has that the macabre picture of the flesh-eating birds that we talked about being the symbol of judgment, that what we have seen is literally the end of time. We've seen it come to an end. We've seen the judgment in symbolic nature, and that's the end of it. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Then when we start the 20th chapter, there's a rewinding. It's not one event after the other, but now we're rewinding and showing the events over again from another perspective, this perspective being the destruction of Satan. And in fact, we didn't just rewind to the beginning of chapter 19. We went all the way back to the beginning of the church age, and we saw that there was a recapitulation, and we used chapter 12 of Revelation heavily to help us validate what we were doing. So that was the first decision we made, that we were not in a progression, but we were rewinding time as we went along. The second thing that we made a decision was that when Satan was cast down, when he was put in the abyss, he didn't completely lose power. It wasn't a total binding. Even though the text says they threw him in the abyss and then they put the top over it and sealed him shut, we notice that especially in the parallels of chapter 12, it talked about a binding of Satan, but also Satan still being very powerful, still being a force to contend with, like a tiger on the end of a chain if you got too close to him. So we had decided that even though Satan was bound, he would love to destroy the church during this age. He could not do it, so his power had been diminished from where it was before. And that, of course, had brought into that whole thing about Christ, what he's doing now in the book of Matthew that we study in the mornings, how he is taking that battle plan forward to claim the world from Satan. That's exactly what he had done. The reason is because Satan's been bound. Okay? And we looked at that extensively, again, taking care to substantiate that from the 12th chapter. The third question that we answered, or the third decision that we made, was that we were not going to see the 1,000-year period as a literal 1,000 years. We've seen a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation, and none of them have been literal. Every one of them has been symbolic, figurative. So therefore, we're looking at the 1,000 years not as a literal 1,000 years, but rather as a fullness of years. 10 times 10 times 10, another one of those numbers that talks about the period of time during which the church will be allowed to flourish. Satan will persecute the church, yet the gates of hell will not prevail against it because Christ is the one who is maintaining that church. It is the church age. It is the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, the time times and half a time. We've seen the period of time referred to over and over again using different numbers, all of them figurative and symbolic. Okay? You with me? Because that's just review. All right? That's just last time. Now we're going to get into what's going on this week. So let's jump into the text because we have a lot of questions to answer right off the bat. Look in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. There's two questions we have to answer from that first part of the text. Number one, where are the thrones? This is a very important question. Where are they? Are they in heaven or are they on earth? Secondly, who's on the thrones? Who's seated on these thrones? The text is not really clear about who that is. So the first question, where are the thrones? Well, let's take a look at the word. The word for thrones is used in the book of Revelation 47 times in 37 verses. Of that 47 times, 43 of them refer, without question, to thrones that are in heaven. They're either the throne that God is sitting on, it's either the throne of Christ, or it is the thrones of the 24 elders. But of the 47, 43 refer to heavenly thrones. Of the four that are remaining, three specifically refer to thrones on earth. However, each one of the references to earthly thrones are either the throne of Satan or the throne of the Antichrist. For instance, Jesus talking to the church at Pergamum in the second chapter, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So of the 47, 43 are about heaven, three are about earth, but they're talking about Satan's throne, and that leaves our reference here. Now, given that, where do you think these thrones are? I think it's perfectly natural that they would be in heaven. And some will say, no, you know, you can't say that because this is really the only place in the book of Revelation that the saints or the martyrs appear to be sitting on the throne. And so therefore it is unique. So it's perfectly acceptable for the thrones to be on earth, although none of the other thrones have been on earth. Well, in the third chapter of Revelation, listen to what Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the saints are going to sit down with Jesus on his throne, just as he sat down with the Father on the Father's throne. So where's the Father's throne? It's in heaven. So where do you think Christ's throne is? It's in heaven. So where do you think the thrones that the saints are going to sit on is? Is in heaven. Okay, so the answer to the first question that we're going to decide is that the thrones are in heaven. Now let me tell you why that's important. Because if that is true, the millennial argument is false. If that is true, if the thrones are in heaven, then the millennial kingdom cannot be on earth, because that's where John sees the throne. So it is essential to the millennial idea that the thrones are on earth. Now, there's no reason for us to exegetically think they're on earth. And if we decide they're in heaven, we have just made it impossible for them to be on earth. Okay? And so the millennial argument falls. They, of course, disagree. All right. Second question we have to answer. Who's sitting on the thrones? Well, it might seem evident to us, but it really isn't. It only says that the ones who were seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Now, before we go on, because it becomes kind of apparent from the rest of the text that more than likely these martyrs that we're talking about could be the ones that are sitting on the throne. But before we make that decision, let's jump out of Revelation and let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Daniel. Because in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, we have the Old Testament parallel to what's going on here in heaven. Let me read you some of the verses just to acquaint you with truly an extraordinary scene in Daniel. From the 9th verse of the 7th chapter, Daniel says, "Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Okay? Who's the Ancient of Days? God. Where is he? So where's this throne? Okay, obviously he's seeing that throne in heaven. Now, look down at the 22nd verse, because Daniel has something really extraordinary for his time. He says, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Now, Daniel is obviously having a vision of heaven, and he sees saints ruling with Yahweh from heaven over the nations. Now, look at the 27th verse. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." Well, that is extraordinary language for Old Testament, because they didn't even have a firm idea of heaven and hell. Yet Daniel is seeing in heaven's saints apparently judging and ruling with God. Okay? Now, there's a background to where we are. So let's go back to the book of Revelation and let's take a look at what is said there. "And I saw and I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." Very similar to the language in Daniel. I want you to notice something, however. Don't read that as they judged in the sense that they determined who was going to go to heaven or who was going to go to hell. That is God and Christ alone make that decision. They're the ones that make that judgment. This word "judge" is more along the lines of the way the judges judged back in the book of Judges. They ruled and they reigned. So this is a word that really talks about their rule and reign, just exactly like Daniel did. Okay, long story short, complicated way of saying something. We don't really know who is sitting on these thrones. Some people think it's the martyrs because of what follows. Some people think it's the 24 elders, as John had already seen, because they have thrones. Some people think it's the angels, but more than likely, it is an image of the saints, the innumerable throng, the 144,000 that John is seeing in a different light, ruling with Christ. Even as Paul said, we would rule with Christ and we would judge the angels. Paul made that clear. But nonetheless, that's who we are going to decide. The thrones are in heaven, and the ones seated on the thrones are the heavenly court, but more than likely, they are the saints. Now, we're going to say the saints, not all the saints necessarily, but all the saints that were in heaven at the time of the vision. Next question. You're with me? Because this is the easy part. It gets hard from here. Okay? That's the easy part. The next section, we have to ask two questions from. First of all, we have to ask what the souls are that John talks about. "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." We have to ask ourselves what souls are. And secondly, we have to ask whose souls they are. First of all, the word souls. The natural reading of this would be that John, again, we've placed this in heaven, so it's not difficult for us, because when you look in heaven, you're going to see souls, because that's the resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life with Christ living in heaven. So for John to see souls is perfectly natural. But if you're a millennialist, you have to say, no, we're not in heaven, we're on earth. And so souls doesn't refer to souls, it refers to bodies, because the resurrection is a physical resurrection. So these are all bodies. So therefore, souls doesn't mean souls. Souls means bodies. And in a way, there are times that soul is used that way, like the ship went down in the dark of night and 1,000 souls were lost to sea. Well, 1,000 bodies were lost to sea, but at the same time, also 1,000 souls were lost. So the natural reading of this, however, would be that a soul is that spiritual part of an individual that God has given us where he lives, that part of us that will live forever, ever, either in heaven with him or in eternal judgment. A soul is the essence of the spiritual being. Now, people ask then, well, then what does a soul look like? Because John can obviously see something. So how can he tell what the appearance of a soul would be if it is a spirit? And actually, that's a fair question. What does a soul look like? I can't tell you. I don't know what a soul looks like. The only thing I can tell you is that Peter and James and John followed Jesus to the top of the Mountain of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah, who aren't supposed to have bodies yet, appeared in some recognizable form to where Peter and James and John could determine who they were. Now, they're not supposed to have bodies yet, but they're still identifiable. So in some way, it seems logical that a soul would be identifiable. So once again, our decision is this, or my decision. I'm speaking for you, and I will continue to speak for you all night long. If you want to disagree with me later, you can. But the souls are actual souls. They're actual people who have died. Their bodies are in their graves, and their souls have been resurrected, and they're in heaven with Christ, reigning on the thrones that he has prepared for them. Now, the second question we have to ask of this is, who do these souls belong to? And this is just downright technical, and there's almost no way that I can tell this to you without getting technical. Let me read the text first, and then I'm going to read it the way it should be read. Now, if you're following along in the NIV, your NIV is going to be useless in this passage, and I'm sorry. It's not going to work, because they have already made a decision for you. They have already made the millennialist decision, and that's the way they have interpreted it, completely different. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard, will translate it paying attention to the underlying Greek, and they will translate it this way. Those whom had committed, the judge that committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And if you're reading along in your NIV or some of the other translations, you will find that they don't give you that option, because they present it to you as those who have been beheaded, which are the same ones who didn't bend the knee to the beasts. However, that's not what the actual word says. It gives the option for two separate groups. One, those who had been beheaded, and two, those who had not bent the knee to the beasts. Now, there's three options here, basically. One is that the only people who are being resurrected, are you with me? Okay, stay with me, because it's way too early to fade out. Okay, we got a long ways to go. We hadn't even reached the tough part yet, the hard part yet. But there's three ideas. One is that the only ones who are going to be resurrected here are just the martyrs who have been beheaded. Now, of course, that means Peter's not among them. It means that John's not among them. It means that Andrew's not among them. It means James, John's brother, is among them, but not John himself. So therefore, it is a very select group that is going to be raised, because only certain numbers of the martyrs have been beheaded. Most millennialists will at least admit that this is not talking about just the beheaded, that it is actually talking about all the martyrs, but they will emphatically make it stop with the martyrs. Even though we, when we looked at the martyrs in the sixth chapter underneath the altar, we made the decision at that time it wasn't just martyrs, it was representative of all the church that would be underneath there, and we're going to make that same decision here. So the first view is that these are the martyrs that were beheaded. The second view is that there are two separate groups, one group of martyrs and another group of people who did not bend their knee to the beast. I think that there is one group here. There is one group which includes all the saints who have not bent the knee to the beast, and of special interest to the church are the martyrs. You have to put yourself back in first century. They're losing their loved ones. They're being taken in the Colosseums and eaten by lions. They're being burned at the stake. They're being beheaded and crucified. For them to see their loved ones, to have John's vision identifying these loved ones reigning with Christ even after their death as their spiritual resurrection occurs, was most comforting to the early church. So, therefore, that's the way I see it. I see this as a single group of people, but it includes all of the saints who have been raised, who have died at the time that John sees this, this vision. Okay? Again, not entirely agreed upon by all people. Now, we get to the great big bugaboo. We get to the big problem, the big issue here. Look in the end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, this is the source of all the controversy. This is the source of all the tugging back and forth. And the question revolves around what kind of resurrection is it? Is it a spiritual, figurative resurrection, or is it a physical, literal resurrection? The millennialist who insists that there is an earthly kingdom maintain that it must be a physical, literal resurrection. We in the sense of St. Augustine and Calvin and a host of others throughout the years who have maintained this position say that no, that this is more than likely a spiritual resurrection. Now, the word doesn't help us out at all. It doesn't give us any clue as to whether it's spiritual or it's physical, because the word is used both ways, both in Revelation and in the rest of Scripture. For instance, in Revelation, when Jesus talks about himself in the second chapter, he says, "I am the first and the last who died and came to life." Talks about himself as a physical resurrection. But then, later on in the 13th chapter, talking about the Antichrist, he was the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, or came to life. Obviously, this guy's got 7 heads, so he's a figurative being. That's not literal in that sense. The word is used outside of the book of Revelation to mean both a spiritual resurrection and a physical. Those of you who have been here know we studied Matthew and we studied the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, the leader of the synagogue, the little girl who was dead. And Jesus raised her from the dead, but when he came to ask Jesus, he said, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Okay? Physical resurrection there. However, in the parable of the prodigal son, when the man's son comes back and he's trying to explain to his other son what has just happened, he says, "For this is my son who was dead and is alive again." Spiritual resurrection. It's not exactly the same word, but the word is the word for life. So the word for life and live is used a gazillion times in the New Testament. So basically what I want you to realize here is that it is perfectly natural for us to view this in a spiritual sense. And so that is the way that we are going to interpret this. We are going to say that when it says in verse 4, and they came to life, and they lived with Christ for 1,000 years, or they reigned with him, that is referring to a spiritual resurrection. Now, I want to show you something about the text, and this is just grammatical. Notice there at verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, this is non-controversial, so you don't have to worry about whether I'm telling you right or not. Everybody agrees on this. That this is the first resurrection does not go with verse 5. It goes with verse 4. In other words, the way it would read in our easier for us to read was that, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. So the first resurrection describes what happened at the end of verse 4, the first coming to life of those people. Now, within the idea, are you still with me? Okay, I'm starting to, so far you're looking pretty good. You're looking like you're with me. I see some of you straining at this, but you know, this is the core. Okay, we're almost through with the real hard part. So just stay with me until we get through this. Within those who say that this is a spiritual resurrection, there are pretty much two camps. First of all, there's the St. Augustinians, the Calvinists that say that what is being referred to here is actual regeneration. That the spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection that we go through, is that regeneration that occurs when a heart comes to know Jesus Christ, when they are born again, when new life, when that which is dead, as Paul described, dead in its trespasses and sins, is brought to life by Christ. That's the first spiritual resurrection. Now, John talks about this when he says, whoever hears my word and believes, this is actually Jesus speaking in John's gospel, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Spiritual death into spiritual life, as opposed to physical life that goes into spiritual physical death. You see how that is brought about. So we're going to interpret this in the sense of a spiritual regeneration. However, one thing that Augustine and Calvin, I don't think, pay enough attention to is the fact that these souls are in heaven and John is seeing them. So I think we have to add to this the idea that yes, we have seen a spiritual regeneration. The first resurrection, no doubt, is the regeneration of the human soul. However, John is seeing these guys in heaven. Their bodies are in the grave, as far as I see it, and he is seeing their souls as they reign with Christ in heaven. Now, I know that you can't see these guys, but there's this whole rafter full of millennialists up here with their fangs and their teeth and their knives ready to jump on me because they would disagree with everything that I have said so far. Now, but I'm heading to the great heresy. I'm heading to my great fallacy. What they would say is going to destroy my argument. So they're not going to jump on me just yet. They're going to let me make this next mistake. So let's go ahead and make it together so we can get them out of here. In verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The second coming to life is the rest of the dead. And here's the problem. First of all, the rest of the dead, there's no agreement on who these guys are either. Because we think the rest of the dead would be who? Because we look them into heaven, we see all the saints. So who does that make the rest of the dead? They're the unbelievers. They are not the ones who have gone through the first resurrection and they have passed from death into life and they are now reigning with Christ. These are the ones that are going to be resurrected and pass on into judgment, as John talked about. So the rest of the dead would be an unbeliever's resurrection, which, by the way, Scripture talks about that. It says in John, an hour is coming. All those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there is talk in Scripture of the resurrection of the unbeliever. So that is the way that we would look at the rest of the dead. But now the millennialists are maintaining that only the martyrs have risen in the first resurrection. And it's a physical resurrection, and they're walking around in redeemed bodies on a physical earth with thrones during the physical reign of Christ. So therefore, there is the rest of the dead includes both believers, guys like Peter and Andrew and John, and those who have died in the Lord but were not beheaded. Well, let's just say not the martyrs. But and that would include John, because he was not a martyr. He died a natural death. But also unbelievers. Now, what has happened and been going on with the souls of the believers for the last 1,000 years before that resurrection? We're not told, but that's the way that they see it. So there's a disagreement on who the rest of the dead are, but in our way of seeing it, the rest of the dead are specifically the unbelievers. And they do not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. And therein hinges the millennial argument on that one statement, come to life. Because you see, the dead, the unbeliever is not going to have a spiritual resurrection. They're not going to be resurrected spiritually to a life with Christ. They will be resurrected in the implicit second resurrection for judgment. And that will be a physical resurrection. So therefore, the millennialist will say, you are, and they say this in a very nasty way, I must tell you, that some people who I've been reading that I really enjoy and I find great insight have actually almost offended me. I almost feel like putting their books down and not reading them anymore. Because they've said that this undermines the very foundation of exegesis, and the whole study of Scripture is going to rise or fall because we are interpreting the first resurrection spiritually and the second resurrection physically. Well, as I said, I'm not going to give you all the answers, but I will give you some. I will tell you that I find, I actually am offended. I do get offended anytime someone tries to create a straw man and make me deal with it, or create a box that is their box that and then try to force you to live in that box and explain things according to that box. I find no problem, brothers and sisters, with the first resurrection being spiritual and the second resurrection being physical. I find no problem with that, especially in a book full of paradoxes, a book that is founded on paradoxes. I mean, after all, this is the book that talks about the Lion of Judah, who was also the Lamb who was slain. This is a book that talks about 144,000, an exact number, that also refers to the innumerable throng. This is a book that talks about a radiant woman who is pregnant with the Christ and gives birth to him as his mother and turns around in the next statement is his bride, the church. This is a book that talks about the church finding refuge in the sanctuary of the temple while the nations are trampling the outside of the temple. It's a book of paradoxes. This is a book that talks about the second death being a spiritual death thrown into hell, thrown into the lake of fire, while the first death is obviously physical. So I have no problem with the first resurrection being a spiritual resurrection and the second resurrection being physical. Because after all, Paul switches back and forth in the same verse. He says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, spiritual death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, physical resurrection, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life, spiritual life. Paul switches back and forth in the same verse talking about these two principles. So why is it important that we interpret both of these the same? Furthermore, The word first and the word second in Scripture do not refer necessarily to the first and the second of two identical objects, like the first orange and the second orange. In fact, it's usually to contrast the two. The First Testament is the Old Testament. The Second Testament is the New Testament. The first Adam is the old Adam who failed. The second Adam is the new Adam who succeeded. The first Israel was the physical Israel. The second Israel was the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. The Bible's full of first and seconds that are physical and spiritual. So bottom line, we are going to, without apology, look at the first resurrection as meaning a spiritual resurrection of the saints who reign with Christ for the 1,000-year period of his reign, the gospel age, and the second resurrection being the physical resurrection of bodies who are raised from the dead and reunited with their souls, some for judgment, others for unbelievable life with Christ. Now, how does that sound? Does that work? Everybody with me so far? Okay, there's only one more verse left. And that is the Beatitude in the sixth. Boy, you guys are good. I think that you did get that. Because that's a hard concept. But it is the basics. The reason that that is so essential is if the millennialists cannot prove to you that that is faulty exegesis, then their argument falls apart. That is the crux of their argument. So if that fails, then they have no argument. There is nothing in Scripture to make you think that there is a millennial age at the end of time. So it's very important. It's a big deal as far as proving what this is or not. The Beatitude is the sixth verse. It's the fifth out of seven Beatitudes, and that's just a blessing. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Notice that. That's a double Beatitude. Not only is the one who shares in the first resurrection blessed, but they're also holy. How does one get holy? By being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Is that a physical regeneration or a spiritual regeneration? All the rest of these are single Beatitudes, by the way, just blessed this and blessed that. This is the one that's blessed and holy. And those who go through the first resurrection are made holy by the righteousness of Christ, which happens at regeneration. Just another reason to look at this in a spiritual sense. Over such, the second death has no power. Second death, we're going to talk about next time we meet, so we're really not going to talk about it now. Second death is spiritual. It is when the souls of those who fall into judgment are thrown into the bottom, into the lake of fire, which is representative of hell. And so, therefore, that spiritual judgment, those who experience the first resurrection, which is the regeneration of the soul by Jesus Christ, do not face that judgment or that retribution, which is perfectly consistent with the rest of Scripture. They will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What a wonderful picture that is of that Old Testament context or that Old Testament view of God's people as priests. You are a chosen race, Peter wrote, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And one last thought, notice that God and Christ, God and of Christ in the same breath. Don't let anybody tell you that Scripture doesn't say anywhere that Jesus is God. Because all through it, he is spoken of in the same breath as God is, especially in this passage. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, here's what I want to do. Normally at this time, I give you an application that you can utilize in your day-to-day life, and I send you home. But I'm going to keep you here for a long time tonight. No, I'm going to make this very, very, very quick. I'm not going to give you an application this evening. What I want to do is I want to give you two scenarios very quickly of where we are now. I want to explain to you where we would be at this point in the book of Revelation if we were millennialists. And then I want to explain to you how we are looking at it and let you make that decision. Now, I will tell you in advance that I do not understand the millennial point of view. I don't. I've tried. I've read extensively. I work at it. I can't see it. So therefore, this is going to be a one-sided. I want you to know, if you really want to know the millennial platform, don't listen to me. Go find yourself a millennialist and talk to them, because they will be far more convincing than I am going to be. Millennialists would start back in the 19th chapter where Jesus comes again, and he would say that that was the second coming of Christ. And after that, there was a great period of tribulation, which we saw in the 19th chapter with the Battle of Armageddon, after which there would be a terrible carnage, and the Antichrist and the false prophet would be thrown into the lake of fire. Everybody agrees on that. The problem is, it appears to us that at that particular point in time, history comes to an end and everybody is dead, but not to them. There are a lot of people that are still in the outer reaches, unknown and unspecified, that are going to come out of the word work later on and engage in another battle with the Christ. The age comes to an end and a new thousand-year period starts. It is that long-awaited coming of Christ where he sets up a millennial kingdom on earth. Satan will be completely dealt with. He is thrown into the abyss. He is locked up. The top is put over it. And he has absolutely no power on earth. We are not told what happens to the demons and all the rest, to the evil forces and the powers, but somehow I guess they get thrown into the abyss as well. Now, uncharacteristically, at the end of that thousand years, Satan is going to be let out, which seems to me to pose a bit of a problem. But they instantly go into the time of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which runs concurrently with the thousand-year incarceration of Satan. Now, in this 1,000-year reign of Christ, it is a physical, literal kingdom that is established here on earth. The martyrs come to life physically. They are resurrected, and their redeemed bodies walk around on earth with Christ in a idyllic period of Christ's rule. Now, the odd thing here is that also present on the earth are a whole bunch of non-redeemed wicked bodies who are still worshiping the beasts who are locked away, that are not there anymore. There is no Antichrist, there is no false prophet, and there is no Satan. But somehow this massive group of people that will be involved in a final battle yet to come are walking around intermingled with resurrected, redeemed bodies of the martyrs, who are doing this so that they will be vindicated. That's what this period of time is for. When asked exactly how redeemed bodies intermingle and live on earth with non-redeemed bodies, a scholar that I greatly respect, and I have been bringing you all kinds of his insights, says, and I almost quote, he says that, well, Christ walked around on earth in a redeemed body, didn't he? Yes, but that was Christ. There's a little difference here. That was Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead. And you're talking about for 1,000 years, do they stay alive during that 1,000 years? Do all the rest of the people who are on earth live and die? How did they worship the beast if he is locked away? Now, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, for some reason, is released. We don't know why. Why Christ the Conqueror? And the book of Revelation is all about conquering. Why Christ the Conqueror reigns in an idyllic golden age of Christianity for 1,000 years and then relinquishes that reign to Satan, goes away, gives the earth over to Satan, and a tribulation follows the likes of which the world has never seen. Christ talks about it in Matthew 24, at the end of which there is a second coming and a second battle of Armageddon and a second judgment. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, so we'll leave that till later on. That is the millennial view. And I'm not trying to convince you of that view, but I'm not making that up. No, that's actual historic millennialism. Now, for those of us who don't see it that way, we would go back to the 19th chapter and we would say, guess what? That's the end of time. That is one picture of the destruction of the world. Christ comes back again. There's the Battle of Armageddon and this symbolic picture of extraordinary judgment. The 20th chapter comes. There's a rewinding, as we have seen all through the book of Revelation. It goes back to the beginning of the church age. The 1,000 years is a symbolic period of time. Satan is bound, not completely. He's still powerful. He still pursues the church, but the church is allowed to flourish, and the world is taken back from Jesus. I mean, from Satan, and Jesus reigns. During this period of time, symbolically, there is a reign of Christ for 1,000 years, which is the time from Advent to Advent. During this time, those who die in Him, those who have been resurrected, those who have been martyred, those who are regenerated in Christ are resurrected to life with Him and rule and reign with Him from heaven. Now, there will come a time at the end of time when there is a great tribulation, when Satan is let free, and if it were not for the shortening of that time, Jesus said, even the elect would be led astray. But because of the elect, the end will come. Satan will be destroyed. The second death will occur. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the reason that I accept that as a explanation. Because it fits perfectly with the overall Christology and theology of the Bible, of the whole Scripture. It is the gospel. It is the glorious reign of Christ during the time of the church. It puts the emphasis on that spiritual regeneration of the saints. And that is the glory that occurs throughout history. And John sees that vision. And he sees them reigning with Christ in history, in heaven, to be regenerated, to be resurrected with their bodies to come. It is not millennial madness. It is perfectly understandable and fits perfectly, at least in my small mind, with the rest of Scripture. It fits right in with it. And that is important to me, that whatever we come up with in the book of Revelation is indicative of the rest of Scripture and not millennial madness. And I hope that I have not completely confused you, because we have one more segment to go. But I don't think we'll do it tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the insight into your word. I thank you for the beauty that you have shown us in a book that is the most technical and the most difficult to understand. That even in it, consistent, if we see this in a certain way, consistent is your gospel and the message that you know something, you are indeed going to come back, and we should live our lives as if that would be tomorrow. And we pray that some of the millennial madness that exists in our time will dissipate, and that we will return to a more solid view of a book that I believe was written not just for some kind of future consideration, but a very poignant book directed at the church as it is today. And Lord, we will give you the glory for every insight you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.